reading those first seven verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray as we come and look at that passage and introduce this series to Romans. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we open it, we know and expect that you'll speak to us. Father, as we begin to look at Romans, help us to struggle with a challenging book in parts. Help us to see what you have to say so that we might be a changed people, more like Jesus. Amen. Well, and as an adult, I've been hanging around churches for quite some time now. I've spent time in Anglican churches, Uniting churches, Baptist churches. I've been to charismatic churches and asthmatic churches and everything in between. And it seems that everybody has their own idea about church. You know, we pick and choose and leave and pick and choose to our hearts are content. And I've also noticed that church doctrine is a very fluid thing. Pentecostal, charismatic, reformed, conservative, evangelical, Catholic. The descriptions and theological positions abound. And with these stripes come different confessions of faith. The Anglican 39 Articles, the Presbyterian Westminster Confession, the Augsburg Confession, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and so it goes on. What does a biblically based church look like? What distinguishes a good church from a not so good church? How do we make our meetings more consistent and meaningfully consistent? How would we be thinking about ourselves as a group of people who meet every Sunday and sometimes in between? Well, answers to these questions require careful thought, and perhaps we can go to the Apostle Paul and ask him, Paul, what do you say? Who do you want us to be? How do you want us to behave? Can you explain the gospel to us? Can you unravel how the gospel or to influence our lives? And Paul's well qualified to answer these questions. By the time he wrote his letter to the Romans, he was an experienced church missionary planter with some 25 years or more of pastoral experience. Paul had finished his three missionary trips that we read about in Acts. He had done a lot, seen a lot, and he was a man hardened by many gospel battles. So he knew how people tick, and he knew how churches tick. Paul has the head and heart of an experienced pastor, well equipped to deal with the situation in Rome. Now, all the letters in the New Testament were written for a reason. They were written to do something, to change something, to enable something to happen or not to happen. Paul's letter to the Romans, of course, was written for a reason. Paul says to them in Romans 15:23, I have been longing for many years to visit you. I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and that you will assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem. So Paul's plan is to go through Rome to garner support for his missionary trip to Spain. Paul wants them to partner with him, to become his missionary sidekicks as he goes to that part of the world. the first reason Paul wrote his letter to the Romans is to arouse an eagerness for gospel ministry. And we also learn, as we read the letter, that Paul wrote to these Roman Christians for another reason. At numerous times through his letter, he addresses the relationship between Jews and Gentiles who were part of the church in Rome. We don't know the exact proportion, but they were certainly there, sharing the same patch of church. And Paul writes to heal the tensions between them. In his explanation of the gospel in chapters 1 to 4, Paul concludes that both Jew and Gentile sin and fall short of the glory of God, that each group is equally in need of a Saviour. In chapter 12, Paul is keen to see the body of Christ working together in harmony, and then the distinctions between the strong and the weak, which we'll see in chapter 14, were written to ensure that Jew and Gentile are gentle with one another, as brothers and sisters should be in Christ. So Paul wrote this letter to the Romans for two key reasons. He wanted the church in Rome to be enthusiastic about his mission. He wanted them to support him on his goal, his aim, to take the gospel to Spain. And Paul wanted a church with simmering tensions between Jew and Gentile to live in harmony with one another. So as we read Romans, we need to ask ourselves, how will this letter challenge us to be a church eager to see the gospel proclaimed to our world? And how will this letter help us avoid division by teaching us how to live together in love? And so Romans, which is often conceived as a difficult letter, is an intensely practical letter. Mission and Christian unity are its key concerns. We are to be healthy inwardly, and we are to be healthy outwardly. And as we shall see, Paul lays the foundation for church health on the basis of a clear and careful explanation of the gospel. For only a church that clearly understands the gospel will enjoy Christian unity and be enthusiastic about mission. And so, in the providence of God, this is a letter for us. Evangelism and mission, unity and harmony converging to produce a healthy church. Oh, in the words of one commentator, Christopher Ashen, there's a slide there. Only a church deeply soaked in the gospel will live in harmony. Only a church which has been thoroughly taught the gospel will reach out with zeal. Romans was written to produce gospel-eager churches. It was written to produce churches bound together by love. And Romans affirms that clear, detailed gospel teaching opens the way for real, practical Christian living. Romans is held together by logical propositions. It's an argument in some parts as Paul teases out and wrestles with the truth of the gospel. And so it will take some work to understand some of its parts. As Cranfield says in his introduction to Romans, there can be few documents, if any, which have been more study concentrated on them, had more study concentrated on them than the epistle to the Romans. Be comforted, though, it's no harder for us than the first recipients in about 55 AD. When you're in Bible college, you know, you do a lot about this letter to the Romans because it is so gospel rich. But it is gospel rich not for the sake of academia, but for the sake of producing healthy and vibrant churches. And so this letter is worthy of our study. For unless we are deeply soaked in the gospel, we will compromise our Christ-likeness and fail to be the church that God calls us to be. God calls us to evangelism, and he calls us to be bound together in love. Again, Christopher Ashe says, another slide, there is no such thing as a church that exists for evangelism or a church that just focuses on building itself up in love. For only a church that lives in harmony under Christ can reach out effectively with zeal. unless its members understand their status under grace, they will be divided with rivalries and party spirit, always at one another's throats or biting behind one another's backs, and evangelism will disappear off the agenda. Well, we're going to be working through this book of Romans in four blocks, probably two this year and two next year. So we'll begin with the introduction, of course, Romans 1, 1 to 15, and move into the first block, which is Romans 1, 16 through to the end of chapter 4. And we're going to call this first block, this series, this part of the series, Coming Under Grace. Coming Under Grace. As we hear the gospel, we're coming under grace. So it'd be great if you could follow this series with me, and you'll see on our website, and I'll print it out for next week, right, some suggested reading. So if you wish to follow through and work with me through this book, you can do that. So it's going to be an exciting series. It's a good one. It's a challenging one. And it's one that we need to hear because it is, after all, God's word for us. So let's turn then to Romans 1, 1 to 7. It's the first sentence in Romans. Our English translation split it up into a few sentences, but in Greek it's one long sentence, it's one big idea. Let me read it again. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Christ Jesus, to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul begins his letter, like most letters began in the ancient world, from someone to someone, from Paul to the Romans. But he also slips in, Paul, a business card-like introduction of himself. He says he is a servant of Christ, an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, set apart to proclaim the good news of Jesus. So Paul here writes with the authority of God himself. His gospel is not another man-made idea. Christ himself, as we just heard from Acts 9, called him on the road to Damascus and called Paul to be his apostle to the Gentiles and to suffer for his name. So of all the variations we hear and all the things we hear that we're told a gospel like, right, what we hear from Paul is the authorized gospel because he speaks with the authority of God himself. Oh, in other letters, Paul uses other business-like card-like introductions. You'll see a slide there. To the churches in Corinth and Ephesus, he insists that he is an apostle by the will of God. The content of those letters requires Paul to affirm his authority as an apostle because those who are receiving it are going to call his authority, put it under question. And to other churches, such as the Thessalonians, Paul feels no need to qualify himself at all. But then to the Romans, whom he is encouraging to be mission-minded, Paul says he is set apart for mission. He is set apart for this gospel of God. Paul's business card to the Romans has in big letters stamped on it, missionary. Paul is set apart to proclaim the good news about Jesus, which has its origin in God. And so we see that the gospel is God's in verse 1. The gospel of God. The gospel has its origin in God. The gospel, which must be clearly taught, has its origin with God the Father. And this, friends, is the most fundamental assertion of Christianity, that we are not making it up. We are not. We know what we know about God is revealed from God, and that's how we do know. When Jeanette crafts a wooden chair out in the shed next to our place, it's totally her creation. There's a lot of groaning and sweating and thinking and, you know, sometimes alterations, you know, to what she's doing. But in the end, she takes responsibility for the final product. The chair comes from her. It's a result of her craftsmanship, and she does a pretty good job, I might add, right? But the buck stops with her. Here, the buck stops with God. It is his gospel. It is his creation. It's not a human invention worked up in the back shed behind closed doors. The gospel has its origin with God the Father. And not even, we could say, that the Lord Jesus has the liberty to change its content. Our Father is the author, and he alone is the one who states its content. And so since it's God's gospel, we don't need to take responsibility for the way people respond to it. Our task is to pass the message on. But of course we take responsibility for the way we pass the message on, but we are not responsible for its content. So when people argue with us and take us to task, they ultimately must take their objections to God. And one day, they'll have the chance to do that. The gospel is not God's, and the gospel is not new. That's our next point. The gospel is not new. Verse 2 says, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel Paul preaches, God's gospel, is not something made up at the last minute. Paul says in Ephesians that before the creation of the world, God had worked it out that we would be saved by faith in his Son. And since Abraham, that plan has been progressively revealed and unraveled through the Old Testament to find its climax in the person of Jesus. And so in the Gospels, Jesus is recognized as the perfect fulfillment of all God that had foretold in the prophets about his Messiah. And so the aged Simeon, quoting from Isaiah 42 and 49, describes the child Jesus as a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. In his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter claims that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises in Psalm 132, and that David was really speaking about Jesus in Psalm 16. The gospel is God's. It's not new. It was thought about by God before creation. It began to be unraveled with Abraham and through the law, through the prophets, and it finds its climax with the Lord Jesus. The gospel is about what God is doing. The gospel is all about Jesus. That's our next point. In case you haven't missed it, you've been asleep, let me remind you that the gospel is all about Jesus. Look at verse 3. It's regarding his Son. It cannot be clearer. The gospel is not about us. It's not about our ideas and our preferences and our philosophies and our theories. The gospel is about God's Son. It's about Jesus. So if I am not speaking about Jesus, then I am not speaking God's gospel. When Jesus was preaching God's gospel, he was speaking about the kingdom of God in which he and he alone is the king. The gospel is not preaching Calvinism or Presbyterianism. The gospel is not preaching a particular slant on creation or the end times. We are not preaching the gospel when we focus on popular needs and particularly prosperity. The gospel is about Jesus, and we are told five things about him in verses 2 and 3. He is God's Son. He is a descendant or a seed of David. He was appointed the Son of God in power. He was resurrected from the dead, and then he is described as our Lord. Jesus is God's Son, who was a descendant from David. He is human. He is the one born in Bethlehem, the Lord over all things. As a man, his life belongs to history. Jesus lived an extraordinary life, and then he died and he rose, and he's now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. So when you feel weary and when you wonder whether or not the Christian life is worth living. Remember that Jesus really did live. He did die on the cross. He did rise again. He did ascend into heaven. As John Chapman says, there is no other life to live than the Christian life unless I ignore the facts. So I press on with it. The gospel is also about the powerful Son of God. We already know that Jesus is King, being born as a son of David. But now we are told that he is the King, not a king in David's line, but the King, the one appointed to be the Son of God in power. Jesus is the promised Messiah who rules over God's world forever. He is the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so this brings us to the heart of the gospel message in verse 4. If two ways to live was too long for you, here it is in three or four words in verse 4. Here's the gospel message in a nutshell. Jesus Christ our Lord. God the Father has declared his Son Jesus Christ to be the Lord of heaven and earth. And that's the nuts and bolts of it. The gospel is the declaration that Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he is Lord by virtue of his death, and he is Lord by virtue of his resurrection. The gospel in three words, Jesus is Lord. Augustine said, Jesus Christ is not valued at all until he is valued above all. The Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper once wrote, there is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, this is mine, this belongs to me. And the great hymn writer Isaac Watts wrote these words, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Friends, our studies on Romans are studies about the Lordship of Christ. He is the head of the church who calls his people to be his ambassadors, to be eager for his gospel, and to be a people united together around the gospel in love. As the Apostle Peter writes, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this great declaration that Jesus is Lord, that he is King, that he rules now over us. And fully deserving by virtue of his death and resurrection. Father, help us to tease out what it means to live with Jesus as Lord. Father, as we go through Romans, we'll see that you are calling us to be a gospel-eager church, and that, Father, you want all your people to be united around the truth in love. Father, as we go through detailed explanations of the gospel, Father, soak us with the gospel so that you can be the people that you want us to be, called, renewed, transformed, living with a great hope that your Son will come again. Amen.